Amen. Would you please take the Word of God with me and turn in your Bibles to Genesis, we're going to be going through chapter number 38. So Genesis chapter number 38, if you have your Bibles with me this evening, and we will be working our way through this chapter this evening. We have looked at the life of Joseph, particularly after Jacob. We see a transition take place and a focus on Joseph, really for the majority of the rest of the book of Genesis. And we were immediately drawn to the character of Joseph right away from the age of 17. He stood out from his brothers who were, as we've already noted, evil men. But as we've seen in Genesis 37, at the end of the chapter, Joseph has been sold as a slave. He goes down to Egypt and we know he's going to be bought by Potiphar and is going to serve in the house of Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. But now we come to Genesis 38 and we have a parallel account. Now estimated, as we look at Genesis 38, we know that it's about approximately 10 to 15 years during the time that Joseph has been in Egypt. And so here we have a record of Judah. Now, it is important for us as we come to this chapter before we read it that we consider this a parallel account of Joseph's time in Egypt. Both the lives of Judah and Joseph are addressed in the record of Genesis predominantly because these are the two brothers who were the recipients of a special blessing from their father. We would see that later in Genesis 49. For Joseph, we know that there was a double portion given to him of the birthright. But as for Judah, we find that he received the promise of the lineage, the seed, which would bring forth the Messiah. And so that's why this chapter is important, because it reveals exactly that for us. This is why we have a brief, but also an important account on the life of Judah in this chapter. This is certainly an unpleasant record, as we'll see in just a moment, of the life of Judah in this chapter. But we must again be reminded that this chapter is an accurate account of what happened. It is not an endorsement from God for what happened. It is simply an accurate account for what did happen. And so notice in Genesis 38, verse 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in a certain to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was a Chizib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow in thy father's house, till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, Lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted when comforted, and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way of Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And he said, Thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and laid her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. And he asked the men of the place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that, it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burnt. And when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and the bracelet and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, This came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, How hast thou broken forth this bruises upon thee? Therefore his name was called Perez. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. I want you to go with me now to Matthew chapter 1. I believe it's important for us to note the significance of this chapter of Genesis 38. And we come to Matthew chapter 1, and we read in the first verse, as the New Testament revelation opens up in Matthew 1:1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Notice, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas of his and his brethren. We know that's Judah, and Judas begat Perez. Notice, and Zerah of Tamar. If you go down, if you would, to verse number 16 of the same chapter, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. So when we read the account of Genesis 38, we must have in mind the lineage of Christ. We must have in mind the Messiah, and that's why Genesis 38 is for our record. But I want to put forth a contrast, if you would, between Joseph and Judah, because in Genesis 37 we find that Joseph, who was a righteous young man, who was a young man of integrity and character, God used the evil of those brothers by selling Joseph as a slave. We know in the end, to bring about the salvation of this family in the famine later experienced in the revelation of Genesis. But here we come to Genesis 38, and we find that it's specifically speaking and dealing with Judah, but we see and we know that God works despite sin. So in Genesis 38, as we focus on Joseph, we know that God will use the evil and the brothers that the brothers did towards Joseph. But we come now to Genesis 38, and we see that God works despite sin. And I believe that is truly the emphasis that we must have when we come to Genesis chapter 38, because there's nothing commendable that happens in this chapter except the faithfulness of God, despite the sin of man. Now, let's work our way through this chapter as we keep this thought in mind. We come here now to Genesis 38, and we are focusing particularly on Judah. In the opening words, the Bible tells us, and it came to pass at that time, that Judah went down from his brethren. The words, "it came to pass at that time," is an event that took place following Judah and the other brothers selling Joseph as a slave. The biblical timeline would seem to indicate that this account happened approximately 10 to 15 years after Joseph had been sold and bought by Potiphar. There's a definite contrast, as I mentioned, between Joseph and Judah in those two accounts. And really, there's a contrast between Genesis 37 and 38, but there's also a contrast between Genesis 38 and 39. Because while Judah was living in freedom, he lived a life of debauchery, immorality, and foolishness. While at the same time, Joseph was in bondage, living a life of godliness, faithfulness, and the fear of God. It was, if we compare the life of Judah in Genesis 38 to the life of Joseph in Genesis 39, you will be hard-pressed to find a contrast of behavior as evident as this record. While Judah ran headlong into immorality, Joseph ran away from immorality. The Bible tells us here, and it came to pass at that time, and so we have for us, if you would, those two lives that are run parallel to one another. One seems to prosper, right? With power, he can have his way. The other one is in bondage, but yet their character stands at a distinction. Which reminds us that whatever happens in our lives, what is important is always our character. We find here in the first verse of Genesis 38, it came to pass at that time that, notice, Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And so we find here that there's Judah went down from his brethren, so we do not know why Judah left his brethren, but there seems to be a clear separation in the life of Judah from his other brothers. The Bible tells us that he went from them, but we could see how these brothers could easily separate over a personal conflict between them. We already know they're all evil, based upon what they did to their brother Joseph, so we are not certain about the reason why Judah went, but we know there was certainly conflict as a result of what had happened in the midst of them. And the Bible says he turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, the expression here, "turned into," tells us that Judah developed a relationship with an Adullamite whose name was Hira. However, we later find that this particular Adullamite was actually working on the behalf of Judah. Later, remember when he was to send that kid to Tamar that he committed the whoredom with? We know that it was this man, Hira, who was sent of Judah to carry out this task. This friend was from Adullam, which is interesting. It was about 10 miles northwest of Hebron. We know that later David would find refuge in the cave of Adullam, when he was fleeing from Saul's persecution. And so here we find an interesting record in the life of Judah, who is free to go wherever he is. And on the one hand, Joseph has been separated from his brothers because he was forced to, but Judah separated from his brother because he wanted to. And so while we know that Joseph is in bondage, Judah lives in freedom, and we note what he does with his freedom. I want us to consider, first of all, in our text, we see the scene. We are introduced immediately to the scene. The Bible tells us in verse 2 that Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite. And so all of a sudden the alarm bells go off, because we know that that's been a pattern in the book of Genesis, that the generations that were evil in Ishmael and then in Esau found women of the Canaanites. And we know that those were idolatrous women. And so he finds here whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. And the Bible records for us three sons that were born of Shua and Judah. Notice verse 3. She conceived and bare a son and called his name Ur. So that's the firstborn. Now notice here we find that Judah gave the name of the firstborn son. Then Shua conceived again and bare a son who she named Onan. So notice here, Judah named the first one Ur. But then Shua was the one, the wife, who named Onan. And also she was the one who conceived again and bare a third son, and she called him Shelah. So no doubt what Judah had in mind was the firstborn. He would be the one who would receive the blessing. He would be the one who, that's why this passage is important, because he would be the one that would receive the promised seed, who would be part of the lineage of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. And so we find here, having this understanding, that Judah would purposely name the first son, having that in mind. Now, the firstborn was named by Judah, and then the other two sons were named by Shua. On the surface, this seems irrelevant, but in fact, it is all important information. We are concerned with Judah because through his seed would the promised Messiah come. The seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent would come from the seed of Abraham that was passed on to Isaac, Jacob, and now Judah. Judah did as Abraham had done to Isaac. We find here in our text that he took a wife to Ur, his son. Remember, Abraham had done the same. He went out and found a wife for his son Isaac. And so this is all about the seed. Now, the name of Ur, Ur's wife, was Tamar. So he finds this woman Tamar, brings her to his son, and they are married. But the Bible tells us that Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and as a result, Ur's wickedness caused the Lord to kill him. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what his wickedness was. It just tells us he was wicked. And it must have been serious enough for God to do away with him. Again, we do not know what the sin was, but what is brought to focus is the next sin, which would be the sin of Onan, the second son. Upon the death of Ur, as we read, Judah commanded Onan, the second son, to marry his brother's wife, Tamar. Again, having in mind the seed. Tamar, there was a specific purpose for this marriage, and that was for Onan to raise up seed to his brother, and Judah made that clear. You're going to go marry her so that you can raise up seed unto your brother Ur. Now, Onan knew that the seed should not be his, but yet his brother's, who was dead. He therefore refused to allow Tamar to conceive a child by him. That action on Onan's part greatly displeased the Lord, so much so that the Lord slew him also. Now, we have understood the importance of the promised seed in the book of Genesis, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when Christophany is mentioned, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, the New Testament makes it clear that every time the seed is mentioned in the Old Testament, it speaks directly of Christ. Now, how do we know that? Because of what Paul writes in Galatians 3. Let's go there just for our consideration, just for a few moments, so that we know that to be true. In Galatians chapter number 3, if you turn there with me, let's look here at beginning verse number 10. So Galatians chapter number 3, notice verse number 10. The Bible says here, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And we know that that is nobody can do that. Verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing," here it is, "that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Notice verse number 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuleth or addeth thereto. Now notice verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now what were the promises about? He saith not, and to seeds. Remember, God came and He says that He's going to give him a seed. And so what is that seed about? And He says, He saith not. God did not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. So we understand, based upon the whole of the Scripture, when we're talking about the seed, we're not talking about a multitude of generations. We're talking about what Matthew 1 emphasizes, that is the seed of Christ. So the sin of Onan, understand, by Onan refusing to allow Tamar to conceive was a testimony that he was refusing to raise up a seed in the line of Christ. The act of Onan was an act of defiance and the rejection of God and God's promises. And it was such an offense to God that God killed him. Now, we must consider the wording that we find here in those verses, because I believe it's important for us as we see the scene that is set for us and really the mess that is there. Judah obviously was a wicked man himself. We know that his first son was a wicked man because God killed him. We know the second son has defied God so much that he refused to raise up a seed for God, for the plan of God. And so now we see the scene is quite peculiar, but what we see here is the Lord in the midst of this whole scene. And I want us to notice several things about God. It's important for us when we come to any passage of Scripture, sometimes it seems that preachers often, they look at certain passages and they talk a lot about the sin and they emphasize all the sin and the scene that is going on, as if almost to praise and to revel in this scene. But what we need to focus on is on the Lord. What is God doing in this? I want you to notice several things about God. First of all, in verse 7, notice that the Bible says, "And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him." Notice, let's not emphasize that was wicked. Let's emphasize that he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. You see, Ur's problem is that he rebelled against God. And so we must constantly live aware of God's presence. You see, lived as if there was no God. The psalm tells us very clearly, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Understand, a fool is not someone who doesn't believe in God. A fool is someone who lives as if there was no God. He knows there is a God, but he lives in such depravity as if there is no God, while there is one. You see, that's the fool. And so here is acting as a fool. He lives and he is not aware of the presence of God. He's not aware that God sees everything that he does. He is completely oblivious. He lives his life and he gives absolutely no consideration to God. You see, we must constantly live aware of God's presence. His wickedness was in the sight of the Lord. But secondly, we must constantly live aware of God's pleasure. I want you to notice in verse 10, the Bible says now about Onan and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Now it's interesting, the first time we find here God saw, right, it was in the sight of the Lord, and so God slew him, the wickedness that it was in the sight of the Lord, but now we see that whatever Onan did, it brought displeasure to the Lord. Well, the opposite of displeasure is pleasure. You see, that which pleases God is that which is of faith. The just shall live by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And so, Onan despised those things, and in doing so, he despised the Lord, and it displeased the Lord. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so Onan, by his actions to refuse to raise up a seed of his brother and to defy the seed of Messiah, we find that that displeased the Lord. And may we be reminded to be aware of God's presence, but also may we be aware of God's pleasure. We live and move and have our being in Him. And whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Why are we here today? To please God. That's why we're alive. That's why God wakes us up in the morning and gives us the breath for another day, because He wants us to live a life that is pleasing to Him. And so we find that we must constantly live aware of God's presence. We must constantly live aware of God's pleasure. But thirdly, we must constantly live aware of God's power. Notice twice in this text, in verse 7, the first time, "And the Lord slew him." And again in verse number 10, "Wherefore the Lord slew him." Not only did God see, not only was God not pleased with what He did, but God demonstrated His power in the rebellion. God, based upon their wickedness and their sin and their despising of God, did away with them. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how God did it. It just tells us that He did. You know, it's kind of like the scene in the book of Revelation. When Jesus Christ comes again to establish His kingdom on this world, He's going to come on the white horse as described in Revelation. And so we have the armies of the earth gathering together, and they're all there at the Battle of Armageddon, and they're all defying Jesus Christ. They're defying the God of heaven, and they have this conception in their mind that they can rid this world of God, that they can rid this world of Jesus Christ. And all the armies of the earth gather, the mightiest army ever gathered in the history of humanity, is gathered on that day. And what does the Bible tell us? That Jesus Christ comes and He takes the beast. And it's over. There's no great battle. There's not a bunch of people raising up their sword and Christ being in a struggle with them in a battle. That doesn't happen. That's how powerful He is. And perhaps in that moment, He just took them in a moment. I don't think there was any struggle, because God's power is evident. And so we find, as we're reminded here of this scene, we must live aware of God's presence, we must live aware of God's pleasure, and we must live aware of God's power. You see, upon the second death, Judah brings his daughter-in-law into his house, with returned to his father's house, until Shelah, the third son, is old enough to marry Tamar, in order to raise up seed to his brother Ur. However, we will find that Shelah would not be the one through whom the seed would come. It seems that Judah did not follow through in giving Shelah to Tamar. Tamar is, by the way, one of the four women that is found in Matthew's genealogy of Christ. Consider the following women found in this lineage: Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Tamar. Now, I think that we would say three of them would seem to be alarming to us. We would say, well, wait a minute, should they be in there? That is just further evidence that God works despite sin. And God is so merciful and gracious to those who've been involved in a life of sin. Aren't you glad about that, by the way? Because we're talking about life of sin, we're talking about all of us. And I think sometimes if in our ignorance, we don't know what we would be capable of had the Lord not redeemed us. And so it is unquestionable that God's name should be praised with such a consideration of those names that can bring a great blessing, even though man had foolishly given himself over to sin. And so first we see the scene, but secondly, we see the sin. Now, obviously, we're focusing on Judah in this chapter, and so we see the scene that we find Judah in, but we see particularly the sin, because this is the this chapter is predominantly spinning the record on. And so we find here that in this next part of the chapter, we deal with the great shame of Judah, who committed immorality with his daughter-in-law. And I want us to consider several things about this section. Now, first of all, we see the circumstances of his sin. Now, there's two things that we find concerning Judah. And by the way, may those things help us in our learning, in our consideration of sin, and what sin does in our lives. We see the circumstances of his sin. Firstly, we see the personal sorrow. Consider verse number 12. The Bible tells us, "And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his shearers to Timnath. And so we understand here the scene, the circumstances of this sin is his wife has died. So now Judah is alone. He, if you would, he is not under that relationship any longer because his wife has passed. And so certainly there would be a measure of sorrow that would be in the life of Judah. And so that's the circumstances before we enter into the sin. Judah has gone through personal sorrow. And so Judah is in a state of weakness in a time of sorrow. We must always beware of ourselves when we are found in vulnerable conditions. His wife has passed. But then there's a second thing in the circumstances of his sin, not only the personal sorrow, but we see the poor substitution. Notice verse 12 says, in the process of time, the daughter of Judah's wife died, and Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So you see, his wife has passed. But then he's going to find comfort in going up to this place. Now, upon the death of his wife, he goes up, and the Bible describes this as the sheep shearing event to Timnath. Now, the sheep shearing time was often, during the Bible times, often like a time of harvest. During the time of harvest, you would often find a moment of celebration. The children of Israel, at harvest time, there would be a celebration, and people would get together. Well, the sheep shearing time was also a time of celebration, and such celebration would frequently be accompanied, particularly in the lives of those who were unbelievers, drinking and other prevalent evil conduct. So before we go into the sin where Tamar is going to be tempting Judah, understand where we find Judah. He has gone through personal sorrow, and now he is trying to find a poor substitute. And by the way, that is good breeding ground for sin. Personal sorrow and a poor substitute. Something happens in our lives, and so not only are we in a position of vulnerability, but we're looking for something else to meet that void. Let me just stop and say this. Only God can meet whatever void man has. Nothing in this world will help but God. So the circumstance of his sin. But secondly, we consider the contribution to his sin. So as we look at the circumstances, he's in a vulnerable place. He is trying to find a substitute. But here we find in verse number 14, the Bible says, or verse 13, and it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And so you see here, she knows the scene. She knows the time of sheep shearing is a time of celebration. She knows that Judah's wife is dead. She knows that Judah's going up for a time of celebration. And so she's going to take advantage of the situation. And so we see three things about what contributed to the sin of Judah. Tamar did not make Judah do anything, but she contributed to it. And we must be discerning in our own lives. Not only do we see the circumstances of what can put us in a vulnerable position to sin, but we must always identify some contributing factors to sin. And one of those, the first one we see, is that sin was made enticing. Notice verse 14. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way of Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. And when Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot. So that means that as she changes her attire, before she had the attire of a widow, but now she has an attire, apparently, in Judah's consideration, of an harlot. And so, understand, what we see is what contributed to the sin of Judah was that sin was made enticing. Something got the attention of Judah as he was had gone through sorrow. Now he is in a celebratory mood, and he goes up to Timnath, and then something catches his attention and he is enticed. Our eyes will often betray us in moments of vulnerability where we see something that gets our attention and draws us into something that we never would have done had we not been in that position. So sin was made enticing, but secondly, sin was made easy. Do you see that in verse 14? The Bible tells us, and she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself, and notice, and sat in an open place, notice, which is by the way to Timnath. And so, you see, she was not hiding in a corner from everybody. She was in plain sight. And her attire communicated that this was an easy grab for Judah. This would be an easy way for Judah to give some temporary satisfaction. And so here, not only was sin made enticing, but sin was made easy. So understand, before anybody sinned, these are some things that are going to contribute to sin, is the enticing, the alluring, the drawing, but then it seems that there's a perfect opportunity to do something while nobody's watching. It is clear in this passage we find that Judah, as he's discussing through this thing, and he sends his friend Hira to go pay this kid to this harlot that he did not know, and they don't find her, and Judah thinks, well, what do you mean you didn't find her? It's almost like you should have found her. She should be easy to find. This was too easy. Sin was made enticing, it was made easy, but thirdly, sin was made engaging. Verse 14, the Bible says that she sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, where she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought. That's the key words. He thought her to be an harlot. You see how sin engaged Judah? Nobody will know. It's enticing. It's easy. She's a harlot. No problem. Nobody will know. I'm not home. Nobody will see this. It's only me and Hira, the Adullamite, that know this. Nobody else will know. And to understand that that's what sin does, one of the contributing factors to sin is this idea, this thinking in our minds that we think, well, this is just sin. It's not going to hurt anybody. Well, is that really going to hurt me? I don't think it's going to affect me that bad. And perhaps he thought with himself, and that contributed to his sin. And so may we be fully aware of the danger of us being enticed, of being drawn to something that will give us a moment of pleasure. And may we be aware of anything that becomes too easy for us to satisfy those longings of the flesh, and to understand that at the moment that we are tempted, there's going to be a thinking, a thought process that is going to take place in our minds and in our lives, and we're going to cause to engage ourselves with sin thinking nothing is going to happen. So we find the circumstances of his sin, the contribution to his sins, but we find the cause for his sin. The Bible tells in verse 14, why did this happen? Why did Tamar do this? Well, the Bible tells in verse 14, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. Now, Judah should have kept his word, but it was evident he didn't. You see, Judah had already messed up. So what this does is when we think about the cause for his sin, we say, the cause was Tamar. No. The cause was Judah. He was the cause, not her. He was the one that didn't keep his word. He was the one that had already been involved in sin. He is the one who was looking for something else. He was the one who laid his eyes on her. He was the culprit. And so let's not look at ourselves and say, as often we do, and some people, they look at David and Bathsheba and they say, well, Bathsheba should have done what she did. Well, it was David who went to get her. It was David who sent for her. It was David who was warned and said, stop! Isn't she Uriah's wife? You see, Judah is the cause of his own sin. This sin that he's about to commit is his fault. This sin that he's about to be involved in is caused and is simply revealing his condition already. You see, Judah did not become an adulterer once he did that with his daughter-in-law. Judah was already immoral. The moment he began to reason with himself, and he had already lived a life of wickedness before God. You see, this scene here only manifests what the life of Judah was already like. But fourthly, we consider one more thing. Not only do we see the circumstances of his sin, the contribution to his sin, the cause for his sin, but number four, the confrontation with his sin. So Judah is going to be confronted from verse 24, you find down to verse number 26, he's confronted with the sin. Judah's seeming private sinful conduct was soon exposed and brought to light. You know, there's a proverb, or if you would, a verse that tells us in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. So he's going to be confronted, but notice the process that this is going to take for Judah to be confronted with his sin. The first thing we find is the pregnancy of Tamar. Notice verse 24, the Bible says, "And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot." And we know the scene. This, after all has been done, we know that Judah has given his bracelet, he's given his staff, he's given the evidence that he's been with this woman until he given a proper payment. And so, we know that's already happened. Now we come to the scene and she's pregnant. It's been 3 months. And so, you see here, it's almost like the scene that we find that is similar to David with his sin with Bathsheba. In order to conceal his sin, he had to kill Uriah. Or pretend that Uriah had come back and been with his wife. But slowly and surely, the pregnancy will become evident. You know, that's much like sin over time. Judah had done that which was immoral. And so, the seed of his sin would grow slowly over time. And would be manifested. And here he is fully unaware because he thinks to himself in his self-righteousness that she has done something evil. But he's not aware that he's going to be confronted with that. She played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burned. Not only do we see the pregnancy of Tamar, but we see the hypocrisy of Judah. Bring her forth and let her be burned. Now, according to the law, we would find that clearly in the Old Testament, but as well as the New Testament. The consequences is the same. Whoever committed the act of adultery is condemned to be stoned to death, whether man or woman. The scene when the religious people come to Jesus Christ and they bring the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. There's a problem there. If she was caught in the act of adultery, then we say, where is the man? He's as guilty as she is. And so Judah here has hypocrisy. He says she needs to be brought forth and she needs to be burned because she has committed whoredom. And so we find the pregnancy of Tamar, the hypocrisy of Judah. But then we find the inconsistency of Judah. Notice in verse 25, when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff. You see, Tamar had required of Judah a price for the immoral conduct. He had to give something. You know, every time we sin, we lose something. The price in the passage we find is a kid from the flock. According to verse 17, since Judah did not have a kid at the time to give, she had required a pledge from him so that she could get that kid at a later time. That was the deal that was arranged. And we know that later Judah sends Hira to go bring that kid and to get back this pledge that he gave her in return for this payment. But now, Judas confronted with his own sinfulness. You see the scene. Judah hears that Tamar has committed whoredom. Something stirs within him. That moment, right? I can't believe that. She was my eldest son's wife. She was my second son's wife, and she should have been given to my third son, and she's went out and she's forsaken the garments of her widowhood, and now she has gone on and she's played the harlot. And Judah begins to stir within himself, and he begins to be upset, and he begins to fume, and he says that bring her to me and we're going to burn her. And as the days pass and as the moment pass, Judah is getting angrier and angrier with her sin, and he considers this unbelievable and inappropriate. And as things come, he begins to see her, and now the accusation comes, and who has done this? With who have you done this? And then she just lifts those objects up, and she says, by the man who gave me these, am I with child. Much like the scene we find with David. Nathan the prophet was sent of God to go to David and to confront him about his sin with Bathsheba. But he begins by telling the story. And he says that this poor man had a little ewe lamb, and this rich man who had flocks and countless flocks went to this man and requested that this little ewe lamb be given to him, and he took that little ewe lamb that did not belong to him, even though he had flocks and herds, and he did not need this little one. And so Nathan comes to David and says the story, and just you can see what's going on. And David, he says, this is unbelievable. Whoever has done this thing is going to pay fourfold. This is not acceptable, and as long as I'm king, that will never happen. Isn't it impressive how stirred up we can be about somebody else's sin when we ourselves are involved in the same? And isn't it amazing how quickly stirred up we can get and how bothered we can get about all the sin in the world, but yet be so little bothered about our own sin that we can't even see it? You see, Judah was confronted with his sin. You see, when confronted, Judah, I believe, repented of his sinful deed. And I say that because there are several things that indicate the worthiness of Judah's repentance in verse 26. There are three things. First of all, the Bible tells us, and Judah acknowledged. That's a good thing. You see, the problem when confronted with sin is that we don't acknowledge it. But Judah acknowledged it. I'm guilty. These are mine. I acknowledge it. I'm the culprit. Well, things quickly turned around, didn't they? From, we're going to bring her to me, we're going to burn her. Now to say, I'm guilty. I'm the one who did this sin. By the way, that is the first step towards true repentance. You see, the problem today, and let's not look at the world is the world. But let's look at the people of God. We talked this morning about having a clear conscience. Do we even acknowledge when there's sin in our lives? Say, what are you talking about? I haven't done anything Judah has done. Talk about your thoughts, your motives. Things that seem to say, that you reason in your own mind to say, well, I don't hurt anybody by doing this. That's what I'm talking about. Judah acknowledged them. But then he goes on to say, she hath been more righteous than I. You see, that's the second step of knowing that he truly repented. Because typically, when confronted with sin, often what people do is they try to blame somebody else. Or they try to point in, Judah could have said, well, she played the harlot and she changed the attire and she deceived me. But no, he says, she has been more righteous than I. It's not her fault. She is not guilty. I am guilty in every way. And by the way, that is true repentance. True repentance doesn't say, well, I was wrong, but you don't understand my situation. Well, I was wrong, but you don't understand in my circumstance. Well, I was wrong, but you don't understand what I've been through. No, true repentance says, I'm guilty, you're not. I'm the culprit. But there's a third thing we find. Not only did Judah acknowledge, he said she had been more righteous than I, but thirdly, he knew her again no more. That's the third evidence that Judah truly repented. He didn't continue in that sin. And so may the Lord help us, and we ask ourselves, where am I spiritually? And how do I deal with sin? Well, have we done those three things? Do we, first of all, acknowledge it? Do we not blame anybody else? And then have we forsaken it? True repentance is found in those three things. But there's one more thing we see in our passage. Not only do we see the scene, the sin, but thirdly, we see the successor. Verse 27, the Bible says, and it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. Now we know twins have run in the family. It came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. It came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out and said, how hast thou broken forth his breeches upon thee? Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name is called Zerah. Now, the name Perez is important. That's the name we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. He's part of the lineage of Christ. You see, the grace of God is evident in the midst of Judah's immorality. The successor of Judah is found in Perez, who was born of Tamar. Scripture gives us some interesting details of the birth of Judah's successor. The Bible says twins were in her womb. Judah's successor was a twin. Twins, by the way, as I mentioned, ran in the family for Judah's father. Jacob was also a twin. Rachel bore twins to Isaac and Jacob and Esau. But Perez was born number two. We know the arm was, his hand was stuck out of the birth canal far enough for the midwife to put a thread around it to mark it. But yet he was born after his brother had already been born. You see, he talks about here the breach. The word comes from the Hebrew word which describes both power and a tearing or a ripping of something. And because of this action, the baby was called Perez, which is the same word as breach. You see, Perez, being the firstborn son of Judah, inherited the birthright, which means from his seed would come the Messiah. That this is so found in the genealogies of Christ given in the New Testament, Perez appears in both Matthew and in Luke chapter 3. This fact explains why this record of Judah is found in the Scriptures. As I mentioned earlier, as we read in Matthew chapter 1, we come to the New Testament genealogy to confirm to us that Christ, Jesus Christ, is indeed Messiah, that He is Emmanuel, God with us. In Genesis 38, we learn this lesson about God. It's not about Judah. No, it's not even about Perez. It's about this. God works despite sin. God has done that throughout the biblical record. We've seen it enough in the first 37 chapters. Man wanted to have their own way. You remember? Abraham wanted Ishmael to receive the blessing. And God said, no, Isaac. Isaac wanted Esau to get the blessing. God said, no, Jacob. You see, there's a pattern for us. Man tries to have his own way. Man in his evilness and his wickedness plows headlong into sin. And we say, as we look at this chapter, we say, man, this is evil, this is bad. This is immoral, this is unacceptable behavior. And there's perhaps not one of the most disgusting passages in all of the Scriptures as we look at the sin that was committed. But yet, God was working through it all. Despite sin. God is not the author of sin. God does not make man sin. But when man does sin, God is still working through it. And that's why we call God the Almighty God. That's why at the end of Romans chapter number 11, Paul reminds us with this wonderful truth about God as he goes throughout the history of Israel in Romans 9, 10, 11. At the end, he says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed to Him again, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so, we look at the depravity of man in Genesis 38, but what we have to say at the same time is, glory to God for who He is. That He could still accomplish His will and His work despite the sin of man. What a God we serve. What a God we have. And I believe that we can take this truth and allow this truth to help us in this time in which we live. The world is panicking in fear. I'm just reading some statistics. There's now the abuse has skyrocketed in our nation. Alcohol consumption has increased 50%. And you'd think that people in this time would turn to God, but the opposite has happened. You have people running around saying, hey, we will get the victory. And yet, people are flailing and involved in all kinds of wickedness as we speak. God is still at work, despite sin. And may the Lord help us to turn our eyes upon the Lord, to look to Him during this time. Because God is faithful. Man is not faithful. But God is faithful. And may that strengthen us during this time.